All right, welcome back to our Q&A time. And our first question, I'm 35, first started listening to Common Reason at 32. These Bible studies have been so impactful for a young soul and engaging in culture, younger kids, etc. I see a lovely silver-haired generation following, yet what can I do to participate in getting young people also attracted to Design Law messages? Invite them to your home, have conversations with them, begin asking reality-based questions. The young people who actually do take the time to evaluate what we teach love this message. It resonates that young people like things that make sense. And so I would encourage you to ask them and see what objections you're getting when you begin to share this message. My experience is most young people, whenever you bring up the Bible or things of the Bible, their initial response is to categorize and lump all views into one kind of ball of thoughtless, mindless, superstitious, faith without evidence type thinking, and they don't want to hear anything like that. And so if they say something like that, I typically go, well, good for you for rejecting that approach, because we don't take that approach either. And then I quickly share some design laws with them, law of love, law of liberty, law of worship, law of exertion, and the integrative approach. And very quickly, they're interested. Very quickly, they're interested. And then they'll start throwing out their objections. Yeah, well, okay, well, what about this? Because I was told in the Bible that God did this and this and this. And then they'll start bringing up some of those historic imperial interpretations they heard in church of an arbitrary God. And that's where you have to have the ability to give those answers that make sense. I have a friend who has been who had been able to quit a cult, and she has to take drugs to be able to tame her anxiety. She became a Buddhist, as she said Jesus didn't help her when she was suffering and cried out to him. I tried to tell her about Jesus, and she said that she didn't want me to talk about Christianity as it makes her anxious. Apparently, the cult that she mentioned was a Christian cult based on abusive physically and mentally to her. My question is, what can I do to help her fall in love with Jesus again? Thank you so much for answering this question. If you have not read the book, The Shack, I would encourage you to read the book, The Shack. It takes the same question you're asking, and it applies it to a man whose father was abusive to him. And then the question of he couldn't believe in God because he viewed God as his own father, and God was an abusive father, and therefore he had nothing to do with this type of view of God. He was very angry at God, and then he went through a terrible tragedy in his life, and how that God worked to reach him in a non-conventional presentation of himself. And so I would encourage you to look at the book and consider, as you're reading the book, how God in this book approached this man who had this historic trauma that made it difficult for him to see God as Father. And it was beautifully done, and there's a lesson there that you could use in approaching this person. Passages like Ezekiel 3:18, his blood will be required from your hand, or Ellen White, avenging angel, the avenging angel has visited every house among the Egyptians and had stricken the death of the firstborn, so forth, do not sound right in relation to a loving God. I understand that Ezekiel may be referring to one's guilty conscience for not intervening with someone else's self-destruction, but I am struggling with explaining the avenging angel on a specific mission for a loving and gentle God. How do I word it for a punishing God believer? So it's all contextual. What's the context of happening there in Israel? And what's the vengeance? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Read what it says in Isaiah. What does he do when he takes vengeance? He eradicates the sin, and he eradicates the rebelliousness out of the heart. He takes vengeance on the sin, not on the sinner. And so what's going on in Egypt? And so if you read that context, it would be like a doctor who uses all his weapons, all of his power to take vengeance on smallpox or vengeance on cancer. And we're going to use a radiation knife, and we're going to burn cancer out of the person. Okay, this is the goal. So God is trying to destroy the malady of sin in people. And in Egypt, there is a bunch of false gods that they believe, and all of the plagues were against the various false gods. The last god on the 10th plague was the god of Anubis, the god of death, who controlled life and death. And this was, again, to show them that their beliefs in these false gods were misplaced, and that only the God of heaven controlled life and death. And in fact, it worked. There was a huge repentance. The people were set free. There was a mixed multitude. A bunch of Egyptians gave their heart to the Lord and followed. And so the people who were put to death were not put to death in that context because they were bad or sinners. Didn't say that. Why were they put to death? Including the animals. Because they were firstborn. And why were they? Why were the firstborn chosen? Because Anubis was the god of death, and in the Egyptian culture, the firstborn were the anointed of Anubis, and they had the blessing. And so this was to show that, in fact, Anubis had no power. He was a powerless god. And again, anybody who was put to death there, it's only the sleep death, and we have no idea what resurrection they're coming up in. So that's how I would go that through that. Also, if they believe in a punishing view, you should again ask them, was this first death or second death? The death, wages of sin is the death from which there's no resurrection. It's not the first death, so this can't be that. You should ask if they have the punishing view. Well, does God give punishment before the actual judgment? And when's the judgment? Was the judgment back then, or is the judgment future, sometime after Egypt? And so even in their legal penal model, this can't be punishment for sin, because that comes after the judgment. Psalms 110:3, the remedy translates, your people voluntarily surrender in trust to you on the day when your power of truth and love is fully revealed. What about the end times do you think results in increased submission to God, and how can we as servants encourage people towards the submission? So I think we covered this actually in our class earlier today, when God permits these events to occur to shake people out of their complacency so they will make a decision contrasting the two views. The events that unfold at the end of time result in the shaking. So that lukewarm group, when the Lord comes, there's not a lukewarm, undecided group. There is the sealed of God and the marked of the beast. The middle undecided group is gone. And so the events taking place wake people up, and some will surrender to God and be transformed and sealed. Others will harden against God and be marked beastly. And so the shaking is happening where people are making their decision. I'm telling you, I see this happening in the world. These events, the last 18 months, almost 2 years now, have been a shaking for so many people. And so many people who have lived their life through the imperial law system have sided with the beastly systems of the world within our own church and our own denomination, our own healthcare systems, and have been mandating and forcing against people's consciences, and they're marking themselves in character as the methods they practice. So it's very, very profound what's happening in the world. But that's what I think. The events unfold that our own human ingenuity can't sufficiently deal with, which leads us to seek solutions greater than ourselves, and some will seek those solutions in surrender to Christ and be transformed and practice his methods. Others will seek their solutions through security in the earthly systems and comply and go along with those systems to empower themselves. Hi, Tim from Plettenberg Bay, South Africa. I have a question regarding Satan being bound and cast into the abyss, the burnt up earth with no one to tempt for 1,000 years. It doesn't make specific reference to the demons being bound with Satan. If not, are they also then going to be awakened in the second resurrection unto death? It seems to stand to reason that Satan, being the originator of sin, is bound alone, and all living wicked followers, including the third of the angels, are asleep during the 1,000-year period awaiting the second resurrection. It occurred to me now that I never before considered where the fallen angels would be. I would love to get your view on this. Well, my view is the same as the book The Great Controversy, which reads the following, if I can find it. There. Okay, The Great Controversy, page 658, and it says the following. The expression bottomless pit represents the earth in a state of confusion and darkness is evident from the other scriptures concerning the condition of the earth. In the beginning, the Bible records that it was without form, void, darkness upon the face of the deep. The Hebrew translated deep is rendered in the Septuagint Greek, translated in the Hebrew Old Testament, as a bottomless pit. Prophecy teaches that it will be brought back, partially at least, to this condition. Looking forward to the great day of God, the prophet Jeremiah declares, quote, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down. And then the author goes on to say, here is to be the home of Satan with his evil angels for 1,000 years. Limited to the earth, he will not have access to other worlds to tempt and annoy those who have never fallen. So, in this sense, he is bound bound by the circumstances and the chains of reality here. So I view that the evil angels that that worked with him all this time will be bound here, conscious and alive with him to reflect upon what they have done and the wickedness that they have perpetrated. I don't understand why you keep saying that the vaccine that is being used in the USA has not been officially approved by the FDA because of the naming game. When I review the letter on the FDA webpage, it says that the vaccine has been approved and is marketed as, quote, the vaccine has been known as the Pfizer-BioNTech COVID vaccine and will now be marketed as Comirnaty for the prevention of COVID-19 disease in individuals 16 years of age and older, unquote. And there is a link here that you can see that. I'm so happy you put this on here. This is another level of deception. It's deceptive in a couple of ways. One, we've always said that Comirnaty got approval. Never said it didn't. That's what's been approved. But Comirnaty, if you think that's what you're getting before they inject you, ask to look at the vial. Show me the vial from which you're drawing up the thing you're going to inject me. If it doesn't actually say Comirnaty on the vial, it's not Comirnaty. It's the experimental Pfizer product. And so what the government did, and what the FDA did, is they approved this product, Comirnaty, and then they... It is actually not physically available in the country, as I understand it, at this time. And instead, what they did, here's the FDA language, and I can give you the link if you'd like it. This is from the letter authorizing Comirnaty. Quote, the licensed vaccine has the same formulation as the emergency use authorized vaccine, so they're chemically the same. And the products can be used interchangeably to provide the vaccination series without presenting any safety or effectiveness concerns. Because they're exact same molecule, there won't be any difference from using one or the other physiologically, is what they're saying. And that's right. I agree with that completely. But notice the next sentence. The products are legally distinct with certain differences that do not impact safety and effectiveness. In other words, physiologically there won't be any difference, but legally there will be a difference. Comirnaty, chemically, is the exact same thing as the emergency use authorized product. They gave it a legal approval. It, in its label, Comirnaty, is not available in America. What is available is the extended, and they also, at the same time they wrote this letter, extended the emergency use authorization of the emergency product, and then they said you can, because they're chemically identical, you can use the emergency product for the approved product, but it has a different legal standing, meaning you're still in an experiment, meaning that there is no protections to you if you have a bad outcome. You can't get workers' comp. You can't sue your employer. You can't sue the doctor. You can't sue the manufacturer. You take all the risk. And there is no protections for you because it's still an emergency use product. But the physiological impact of it is the same as the other one because they're identical. So, to your question, why do I say it? Because it's reality. That's what they've done. Okay, they've tricked everybody. And it's quite, in my view, I'm going to just say the word, evil. They either approve it or they don't approve it. But to pull a con job on people is evil. The other evil here, or lie embedded here in your quote from the FDA, is marketed as Comirnaty for the prevention of COVID-19 disease. I actually have, if you watch my video that I put up this past week, in the video I have a link where you can go to and you can see the head of the CDC, Walensky herself, speaking, saying that the vaccines were not designed to prevent infection or spread. They were designed to minimize the severity when you get it. So it doesn't actually prevent disease. They were never designed to do that. So even in this letter, it's false in what it's designed to do. It's, if you want to actually be truthful about what it's designed to do, it's designed as a therapeutic to minimize the severity of the illness if you get infected. But it's not designed to prevent the infection or the spread. It never was. It's another level of deception. Anyway, we won't go into that. I could go on all day. All right, can you explain how you think Revelation 13 will look? Do you think that once the beast system has implemented the mark, it will be a decision we will have to make that day as to whether or not we will go get it? Or do you think the seal of God will be something that is naturally placed upon us from God based on the character of our hearts and our love for God and our relationship with Him, and will both the mark and the seal be visible for all to see, and how will it affect infants and children? Thank you. No, it's always in the battle between Christ and Satan, it is always about character. It is not about primarily physiology. Now, Satan attacks through physiology. That's why we have a health message. That's why he wants to get people intoxicated and drunk. He wants to destroy physiology, because through physiology, if he can corrupt your physiology, he can impair your brain function, which can impair your development. Okay? But it's primarily about character. And the sealed of God are those who are so settled into the truth, both intellectually, they understand the truth, and spiritually, they live the truth. They practice the truth. That they have the character of Christ reproduced in them. The seal of God on the forehead. And this is why the seal of God happens only on the forehead. Because the forehead is where we reason, think, worship, love. It's the highest developmental aspects of a human being. So the forehead, this is where we're sealed. And it is not a mark that can be seen. It is a development of the traits and attributes of Christ lived out in the life. These are the seal of God. The marked of the beast are those who are so settled into the lies about God and the methods of the beast in their belief, both intellectually and spiritually. They believe the methods of the beast and they prefer the methods of the beast, that their characters become like the beast. They're marked in their forehead. You would see this in Adolf Hitler. Okay? He believed, and his henchmen that led Nazi Germany, these were marked in their forehead. They were believers in their system and they practiced them and they settled into those truths. They were marked in character. But there were millions of Germans who would have never thought to do that to another person. They would have never taken the initiative to take the liberties away. They would have never taken the initiative to put people in gas chambers. However, when the rules came down that you will discriminate against Jews, you will take their property, you won't treat them and sell stuff to them in the stores that you own, you won't do this, you won't do that, there were millions of Germans who, even though they would have never done it, they didn't even believe it was right, they went along with it so that they wouldn't be compromised, they wouldn't be threatened, their business wouldn't be closed, their licenses wouldn't be taken away. They wouldn't be marked as one of the bad people and thrown into the things too. And therefore, they went along in practice or in work. They were marked in their hands. And that's what's happening in society today. There are people who believe in this new world agenda, this new methodology that's coming on, and they are the principal movers and shakers behind the reset of society. And there are millions that just go along with this coercive force of conscience because they don't want their business to be compromised. They don't want to lose their license. They would never do it, but they go along with it. And we're going to see snitches and rats coming along that'll snitch out people who aren't obeying to make sure they get their punishment. They're all going to be marked in their hands. The people who protect others and sacrifice others, they're sealed of God. So that's how I see that. All right, and then I'm not sure if you have addressed this question. However, regarding the parable of the 10 virgins, knowing that the 10 virgins in the symbol is a symbol of the church, having truth, who then is awake to give the midnight cry? I haven't thought about that. The midnight cry. Is that from the virgins? Is that from the events, the midnight cry? Is that from special spokespersons? Could be. I will have to look at that. I have several possibilities, I have to say. Anybody know off the top of your head, is the midnight cry what wakes the virgins?
Yes. It says the cry went out.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That the bridegroom approaches. Okay, so one view, but I have to check this. It's just hypothesizing, spinning off the top of my head. Okay, if you look in Revelation chapter 7, it says the angel came from heaven to the angels holding back the four winds of strife. Hold, hold, hold until an event happens. And the event is the people of God, the servants of God are sealed in their forehead, and the servants are 144,000, 12,000 each of the tribes. That's a symbolic number. It's not a literal number. And the 12,000, the 12 tribes were, if you understand the symbolic nature of the old sanctuary, three on each of the four sides, so the north, south, east, and west. This is representing God as people in all four corners of the earth. And this group of people, servants of God through Scripture, over and over again, when you look up the servants of God, they're his prophets. Prophets are not simply prognosticators like John and Daniel who predicted future events. Most of the prophets of God were his spokesmen, people like Hosea and others who came to the people of the day with a message. Jonah going to Nineveh was a prophet coming to Nineveh with a message of repentance. And so the message of Revelation 7 is God is holding back the ultimate winds of strife until the servants of God are sealed in their forehead. And then once they are sealed, the winds are loosened and a great multitude from every nation, tribe, kindred, and people come into the kingdom. So one interpretation is that the events leading up to the final crisis, there's a group of people on earth who become sealed or settled. From their sealing and settling, they become the spokespersons that give the loud cry. The Christ is approaching. Here is the message, the three angels' message, so forth. Well, you see it again, Revelation 18, we give the message of the three angels again. And from their message, a great multitude, the sleeping virgins, the sleeping church, wake up. And so this is one possible. I'd have to go and check my sources to be sure those different parables and metaphors of Scripture actually line up. So don't lock me into saying that. It's just where my mind goes and where I would go look. It says, please explain Revelation 19:10, where the testimony of Jesus is called the spirit of prophecy. Yes. So look up in some more modern versions, and you will see it doesn't say the spirit of prophecy. It's the spirit that inspired the prophets. And so the same testimony that Jesus gave about God is the same testimony that the Spirit inspired all the prophets to give about God throughout history. God is like this, God is like this, God is like this. This is who God is. And so all the prophets gave the same testimony about God that Jesus gave, but he gave it the most clearly. And those at the end of time who are the commandment-keeping people hold to the testimony of Jesus will give the same message about God that all the prophets gave, that the Spirit inspired all the prophets to give. So that's what that actually means. All right, gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth, for your kindness, for your love, and we ask for your Spirit to inspire us to give that same testimony that Jesus gave. We pray in your holy name. Amen.